You see, near the end of the first century, John, one of Jesus' first followers and closest friends, writes to a generation of skeptics and truth seekers about the man who changed the course of human history. He wrote about Jesus, a man who performed miracles, feeding thousands and healing the sick. John recorded his conversations, from teachings about morality to his audacious claims of divinity. Jesus spoke of a world plunged into darkness, unable to recognize the world they thought they knew. But he also proclaimed a message of hope. Bread has come to the hungry. Revival has come to the dead. Light has come into darkness. God has become man. In a culture caught in a crisis of belief, one man stands as a beacon of light, life, and truth. Jesus Christ.
Alright, well, what's up, Traders Point? I hope you're doing well this weekend. Like Dave said, if you are new or just getting to know us, we are so grateful that you are with us today. This is our 21st installment in our series in the Gospel of John, all right, 21. So if you missed any of the previous 20, I encourage you to go back on our website or our church app and you can catch up. But my name's Jake. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so excited to have you. If you are not all that familiar with the Bible or some of these words, let me explain them real quick. So that word gospel means good news. Okay, so this is the good news of Jesus. That's what we've been talking about. And you and I know that there is a difference between the way you share good news and the way you share bad news, right? Like if you have bad news to share with someone, you usually kind of avoid eye contact and you shuffle your feet and you mumble a little bit. And unfortunately, I've actually heard people talk about Jesus that way, like as if he was bad news. Like, hey, look, you gotta believe in Jesus and he'll give you eternal life, but you gotta quit all the fun stuff you do, right? Like that's kind of the pitch. And we're like, no, that is totally different. Jesus is good news. And so we believe that because he's good news, we share it with enthusiasm and excitement. And that's why we love doing this every single week, is because we get to talk about the good news of Jesus. So this is the good news of Jesus according to a guy named John. And like the video said, John was one of Jesus' first disciples, one of his followers. And so John got to see Jesus eat meals, and he saw him preach, and he saw him turn water into wine. And so John is an eyewitness to the life, the works, and the words of Jesus. So that means he's reliable because he was there and he got to see it all. And today we're going to watch as John pivots Jesus' story from his public ministry to some private interactions that lead to the cross. So this is the closing scene in Jesus' public ministry life. And now we're going to watch as he works his way through Jerusalem to the foot of the cross. And so that is where we are today, John chapter 12. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, I would love for you to join me there. John chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 12, so you can head on that way. Now, before we dive in, let me ask you a question. Ever in your life, have you had a moment where your expectation did not align with your experience? Okay? You thought it was going to be this, and it turned out to be that, all right? I think we've all had that. Our expectation and our experience did not align. So maybe one day you showed up for your first day of college and you were going to meet your roommate and they were supposed to be your BFF forever. And then you move in and she has a snake in an aquarium. And you say, what happened? The only thing worse would be a cat, okay? And so they're like, this is almost as bad as it gets. Or maybe you showed up for a blind date and you saw his picture online and he looked like a stud muffin, but then when you got to the restaurant he was more of a dinner roll, right? Like that's my expectation did not meet my experience. This actually reminds me a lot of our honeymoon, my wife's and I's. Okay, not like that, all right, don't get weird. So we went to Los Angeles for our honeymoon, and we thought it was going to be the Pacific Ocean and sunshine and celebrities and the whole deal. And so we get to LAX, and we're standing at the baggage claim, and that thing just starts spinning. And other people, their bags come, and it just keeps spinning, and our bags don't come, right? And maybe you've had this experience. And so once we were done talking to the ball of sunshine that was behind the desk at the claim area, we had to find our way to the local store so that we could get some stuff to survive for we didn't know how long. So we drive in Los Angeles, first time ever there, make a couple segundo turns. And so we end up at a Walmart in Los Angeles that is two stories tall, right? Now, where I grew up, we had Walmarts, but we didn't have Walmarts like that. And so we thought that this must be the nicest Walmart in the history of the world. It's in Los Angeles. It is two stories tall. This is going to be amazing, right? If you ever have the opportunity to shop at a Walmart in Los Angeles, don't, okay? Just take it from me, pass on that opportunity, all right? The lines were forever long. The clerks apparently skipped customer service day in orientation, all right? They just did not show up. I left with an ill-fitting Kobe Bryant t-shirt and a very emotional newlywed wife, all right? My expectation did not match my experience. And believe it or not, that's actually one of the major themes throughout the Gospel of John, misunderstanding, or maybe even more appropriately, misplaced expectations. Okay? What happened is that God told his people that he was going to send a savior someday. He said, someday you will have a Messiah, a savior that will save you and your children and your lives. Okay, he is coming. And through these guys in the Old Testament called prophets, he gave them somewhat of a sneak peek as to here's who you should look for. Here's what he's going to be like. Here's how he will be born. Here's the type of things that he will do. And so God's people listened to all the prophecy and they interpreted that. And they had a very particular mental image as to what the Messiah was supposed to be, what the Savior was going to be. And then Jesus shows up. And he starts living a life that is very different than some of their previous expectations. And they were faced with the same decision that you and I are today. Do I accept Jesus as he is, or do I reject him because he's not who I thought he was going to be? So Jesus would do these things where he would like go to a party with really, really shady people like tax collectors or prostitutes. And all the religious folks would look at that and think, man, I would never do that. Is he really the Messiah? Like, is he really the Savior that they said was going to come? And then he would preach these sermons where he said, like, money and power and prestige are not the entire point of life. And so all the worldly and ambitious people would be back on their heels thinking, man, am I in on this? I'm not really sure that I believe in this guy. And so they were faced with the same question that you and I are right this very moment. Do I accept Jesus for who he is? Do I accept Jesus for what he offers? Or am I going to reject him because he's not who I thought he would be? And maybe even more to the point, he doesn't give me what I want. And we're going to watch some people wrestle with that here at the end of John chapter 12, and then we're going to ask the question of ourselves. So let me set the scene for you before we dive into verse 12. At this very moment, Jesus had just risen Lazarus from the dead. Okay, and as far as miracles go, that is the crown jewel, right? That is the ultimate miracle. Like giving the blind sight, that's pretty cool. And healing someone from leprosy, that's okay. Raising someone from the dead, that is the top of the game. And so as you can imagine, when that happens, a word got around and people started talking about this Jesus that could raise people from the dead. That makes you very, very famous when you're able to do that. And so Jesus at this moment was at his peak popularity. Everybody was talking about Jesus. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear from him. They wanted to touch him. So Jesus was super famous. But his miracle was not universally well received. See, the religious leaders, they watched as Jesus grew in fame and influence, and they saw their influence slipping through their fingers. They watched as people went to follow Jesus that used to follow them, and they didn't take to that very kindly. In fact, they thought he was a threat. So after he raises Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders put into plan an action to kill Jesus. They're going to wipe him out. They're going to eliminate this rebel leader and eliminate his best witness, Lazarus. They're going to kill Lazarus too. So at this moment, Jesus has never been more famous, and he has also never been more opposed. And that is the moment that we see in John chapter 12. Now, one of the other gospel writers, a guy by the name of Luke, he puts it like this. He says, at this very moment, Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's talking about Jesus here right in this moment. He's saying, at this moment, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So what Luke is saying here is that Jesus was not just wandering through Jerusalem. and he ended up in the wrong place at the wrong time and was simply a victim of his circumstance. Okay, no. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what he's about to do. And most importantly, he knows why he's going to do it. And that's what we're going to learn here in John chapter 12. So join me, John 12, verse 12 through 15, as we dive in. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So let me explain some of the background so this totally makes sense. At this moment, it was one of the moments in the Jewish calendar where the people would gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. And this particular feast was the Feast of the Passover. If you're not all that familiar with the Old Testament, you can look it up in Exodus chapter 12, and you'll see the account of the Passover. This was a moment in Israel's history where God, through his grace, saved his people from death. See, what they were to do is they were to take a lamb and sacrifice it, and take the blood and post it on their doorpost. And during that night, the angel of death would pass over God's people, and there would be a plague on the Egyptians. And because of God's grace, he saved his people from the doom that faced their enemies. And so they gathered together on a regular basis to remember the grace of God through the Passover feast. That's why they were gathering. Now, a couple days later, as we're going to read later in this series, there would be another lamb that would be sacrificed. And his name was Jesus. And his blood, too, was spilled, and it was to save God's people from death. But this moment, they're all gathering to celebrate the Old Testament Passover. And at that moment, there would be about 2 million, over 2 million Jewish people that would surround Jerusalem for this massive feast. It was a huge, huge deal, okay? Now, Jerusalem was about a seventh of the size of Indianapolis, right? So imagine a seventh of our city, but imagine doubling the population and jamming them in that city, okay? So all the introverts in the area are just like panic attack, right? Like, I do not want to be around you right now, sir. All right, stop touching me. And so, you know, shoulder to shoulder, people everywhere. And so you can imagine if you've ever been in a big crowd, maybe a sporting event, maybe a concert, there's a buzz. There's people talking and there's excitement and there's energy. And so naturally, because this is the Passover feast, there's a ton of people there. They're all really excited. And then they hear that Jesus is coming. Right? Jesus, the one that saves people from the dead, is going to show up to this feast. And so word spreads throughout the crowd, and they gather to welcome this Jesus to Jerusalem. And so they grab a bunch of palm branches and start waving them. Right? Now, what's up with the palm branches? Well, here's how this became. Palm branches basically served as a symbol of national pride for the Jewish people. So think for us, American flag and fireworks, right? When we gather together to celebrate us, we blow things up in the sky, right? Like, that's kind of our thing. And so this was theirs, palm branches. Now, here's the story behind it. In the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, around the year 164 BC, a foreign people had invaded Jerusalem and had taken over the temple called the Seleucids. And so the Seleucids were there, and they owned the temple, they used the temple, and they were desecrating it, using it like the Jewish people never would. And so the Jewish people watched this, and they grew tired of a foreign people coming into their city and abusing it. And they decided that it was time to revolt. There was going to be a revolution, and they were going to lead it. And so a guy by the name of Judas Maccabee led the revolt. He raised up the army. Judas's nickname was the Hammer, all right? Which, as far as I can tell, is the coolest nickname in the history of the world, all right? Now, here's what I've been saying. Some of you guys call Brockett the Rocket. I'm kind of lobbying for the Hammer, all right? If you guys could just start calling me that. No? All right, fine. So anyway, the Hammer raises up this arm, and he's going to go kick out the Seleucids, and he does so. He kicks them out of the temple. And then eventually his brother Simon comes along and kicks the entire people group out of Jerusalem. They have reclaimed their city, reclaimed their temple. And so to celebrate the victory, they throw what amounts to a ticker tape parade, and they grab palm branches and they wave them for the Maccabee victors. Okay. So why wave palm branches for Jesus? 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem during the Passover feast, they grab palm branches and welcome this Jesus from Galilee. Why? Well, it seems as though these people were welcoming Jesus as their military victor. See, at this time, they were under the rule of the Romans. The Romans had moved in. It was no longer the Seleucids, but it was the Romans. And again, they were under foreign rule, and they were tired of it. And they felt like that city was theirs. They felt like they should be in charge. And so Jesus was not necessarily the Messiah that God was talking about, but he was definitely the political, military, and national leader that they had so long desired. And so the crowd is going crazy. They're waving their palm branches. They're welcoming Jesus, ready to put a crown on his head. And Jesus does the oddest thing. He goes and grabs a donkey, right? Now, if you were reading that along with us and you thought, that's weird that he grabbed a donkey, you're right. It is weird, okay? So here's what's going on. Jesus grabs a donkey and he starts riding it in. Now, these donkeys were not like the donkeys that we would see on American farms. These were actually much smaller. And so Jesus would have had to bend his knees to keep his toes from scraping on the ground. So the crowd is going nuts, waving their palm branches, and Jesus chooses a mini horse to come and ride in to Jerusalem. All right, now why? What's up with the donkey? Well, first of all, as you're reading along, you see that, number one, it fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. Again, one of those guys in the Old Testament that said, here's what the Messiah is going to be like. In Zechariah 9:9, it says that the Savior is going to come in riding on a donkey. And so Jesus is saying, I am the Savior that was promised. But even more so, Jesus chose his mode of transportation to very clearly communicate what type of king he really is. See, in John chapter 12, John is absolutely painting Jesus as a king, but he's a different kind of king. See, they were welcoming him as a violent zealot that was going to overthrow Rome, and then it would immediately fix their current circumstances. Jesus says, I am a king, but I'm different than what you think. In fact, here's the big truth for us today is this, is that Jesus is not the king that we want. Jesus is the king that we need. Jesus is not the king that we want. Jesus is the king that we need. He's coming in very purposefully, saying, look, I could have ridden on a horse. I could have been in a chariot, but instead I'm going to ride a donkey because I am most definitely king, but I'm not who you think I am, and I'm not who you want me to be. I'm who you need me to be. Now, you and I know that throughout many periods of our life, there's been a difference between what we wanted and what we needed, right? If you've ever spent time around a kid, you know this is true. They may want a cupcake for every single meal, but they need fruits and vegetables. Or guys, we may want everything at Best Buy, but we need a savings account, right? Like, that's important. Or ladies, you may want to be wooed like the ladies on The Bachelor, but you need a guy that's not also dating 20 other girls at the same time, okay? That's what you need. That guy doesn't have a helicopter, all right? I'm sorry. But we know that there's a difference between what we want and what we need. So Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and he's very clearly tying himself to Old Testament prophecy. He's saying, I am a king, but I'm not the king that you want. I'm the king that you need. See, the crowd, they were fed up. They were fed up with the Romans. They were fed up with not being in charge. They were fed up with feeling like foreigners in their own hometown. And so what they wanted was a Jesus to come in and immediately fix their circumstances. They wanted an immediate fix to exactly the way I want my life right now. And Jesus comes and he says, I offer something. It's the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but it may not fix your immediate circumstance. And so the same crowd that was previously yelling Hosanna, which means save now, in a few days they're going to be yelling crucify him because they didn't get what he wanted. And maybe you've had the same thing, like you thought Jesus was providing one thing and you found out it was different and it left you disappointed. Like maybe you thought Jesus was your happiness savior and you thought, you were kind of promised that if you follow God and if you follow Jesus, then he's going to take care of the problems, your stress will go away, and life's just going to get a lot better. And you came to Jesus, and now life's just as hard as it was before. And so you look at him as some kind of faulty product that you return to the store. And you go on Amazon and give him a bad review and say, hey, I tried that, but it didn't work. Or maybe you thought Jesus was going to be your money Messiah, and you were promised health and wealth, and you came to Jesus, but you're no richer today than you were before. And so you see him as a faulty get-rich-quick scheme. See, it's not that Jesus didn't come through on his promise. It's just that he didn't give us what we want. And so many of us are faced with the same decision that the crowd was in that day. Am I going to accept Jesus for who he is? Am I going to receive what he actually offers? Or am I going to reject him because I didn't get what I want? And before you make that decision, like maybe you're right there today. And maybe you are like on the brink of, man, I'm just out. I tried it. It's not working. I'm out. I'm not getting what I want. Let me just encourage you to finish out John chapter 12. Because Jesus is going to explain the big consequences of rejecting him. And we'll get there at the end. But if you look at verse 16, you'll find that the crowd was not the only ones that were missing the point. Right? They were not the only ones confused about what Jesus was up to, what he was about to do, and who he really was. The disciples get in on the act too, right? Verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So John is writing this many years after Jesus' death, and he's looking back on these events, and he's saying, look, we didn't get it either, right? We didn't totally understand what Jesus was up to. We didn't understand why he was doing all these things. But when he was raised from the dead, then it all clicked. It was like a light went on, and all of a sudden it all made sense. Like, oh, that's why he said that thing. Or, oh, that's why he did this thing over there. In fact, Jesus only makes sense in light of an empty tomb. That's the only way he makes sense. That, in fact, if you study Jesus' words and life and dismiss that he is God, he's nothing more than maybe a moral teacher, maybe a charismatic personality, but he is certainly not worth being worshiped or followed. He's not worth all of this. But if we receive what the Word of God says, that he is genuinely the risen Son of God that came to save us from our sins, then it all makes sense. But we can't understand Jesus' life without first understanding his victory over death. The two are always linked. They go together. And so the disciples didn't really get it. The crowd didn't really get it. In fact, Jesus is the only one that really understands what's about to happen. And he lays it out for us in verse 27, if you'll join me. Verse 27, Jesus starts explaining why he really showed up. It says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So here John is pivoting the story. He's moving Jesus from public life, and he's now setting his eyes on the cross. He knows what is coming when no one else does. He understands that while they may be waving their silly palm branches, I'm headed towards the cross. And he starts explaining it. And can't you like feel the weight of his words? He's saying, look, I know where I'm headed. I know it's about to happen. And he can feel the frustration. You can feel the disappointment. You can feel the fact that he knows what he's about to do. And maybe you're not all familiar with this, and so let me just quickly explain what the cross really was. You see, God is just. God is the creator of the law, and the law says, very clearly, that the wages of sin are death. That the consequence of our sin is death. That's what we deserve. And for God to remain just, someone was going to pay the price for sin. And technically speaking, we are the ones that deserve that. Technically speaking, every single one of us, myself included, I deserve death for my sin. And in verse 27, Jesus is saying, that's why I showed up. This is a rescue mission. I am coming to step in your place so that I can take the punishment that you deserve and you get the reward that only Jesus could earn. That's the cross. But Jesus very clearly knows the pain that he's about to encounter. He knows the humiliation that's going to come. He knows that he's about to be abandoned by his Father. All the stuff that you and I deserved, he's going to step in and take the place. And so his words there in verse 27 paint the consternation, the frustration, the disappointment that he's feeling because he knows what's coming. But in that very same moment, he says, I'm not getting out of this. This is why I showed up. All for the glory of God. So Jesus obeys, even in the face of intense pain. Jesus obeys, even in the midst of unjust acts on him. And Jesus obeys even to the cross. He knows what's coming when no one else does. So the crowd, as they're listening to Jesus explain it all, they actually start arguing. They're like, Jesus, no, I don't really think that you know what you're talking about. Like, this is what I understand, because I read the Old Testament, and it says that the Messiah is going to reign forever, and you're saying you're going to die, and those two things don't seem to go together. Are you wrong, Jesus? And he says, no, look, I'm not the king you want. I'm the king you need. And I'm not the Messiah you thought was coming. I'm the Messiah you need to be here. And I'm going to reign forever. It's just going to be different than what you think. So Jesus is clearly explaining where he's going, what he's going to do, and why he needs to do it. And then we're going to watch as some people make a very, very devastating decision. In verses 36 through 43, we're going to watch as some people that are standing right there, hearing the words of Jesus because of the darkness of their hearts, are going to reject him. Join me in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he had heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Watch this. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. John begins outlining the fact here that God knew this was going to happen. God, through his prophet Isaiah, predicted all of this. He knew that they would be, that Jesus would be rejected by the people. And it says here that even though he had done so many signs, they still didn't believe. And I don't know about you, maybe you've had this experience, maybe you've known someone in your life, and they said, if I just had proof, right? Like if it could just be super obvious in front of me, then I would believe, right? Like if this next traffic light turns green, then I will believe, right? Like that kind of deal. Or if she says yes, then I will believe. Or if I get that promotion, then I will believe. I just needed to be super, super obvious. And it says here that even though they were standing in front of Jesus in the flesh, I mean, even though they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, even though they heard Jesus' sermons, they still didn't believe. And as much as you and I would love to believe that if we were in their shoes, we would be different, Scripture says differently. It says that it doesn't matter how obvious it is in front of you. It matters where your heart is. So John cuts to the heart and he says, here's why they didn't believe. These religious leaders, they had not just evaluated all of Jesus' words, compared them to God's scripture and said, hey, look, we found a bunch of inconsistencies. Jesus is not really on top of his game. We reject Jesus because he's not who God said he was. No, that's not the reason they rejected Jesus. It says they did it because they didn't want to be kicked out of the club. They didn't want to be rejected by their friends and their family and their community. And they love the glory that comes from man more than they love the glory that comes from God. And maybe that's exactly where you are today. That you know that if Jesus is really going to be king of your life, it is going to require you to make some major change. That in fact, some people that you've been hanging around with, they may not work out anymore. And your family may be very insulted by the fact that you say, hey, I really appreciate the way I was raised, but at this moment I need to make Jesus my own, and you're scared to make that call. The Jewish leaders, I mean, that wasn't flippant. They really would have lost their entire community. That was the cost. And so they chose to reject Jesus because they didn't want to change. They didn't want to give it up. And here's my experience, and maybe this is true of you, that I have not found that most people go on a completely objective endeavor for truth. study all the scriptures, study all the religions, and say, look, because of a lack of evidence, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. That may be the very public reason that they give for their rejection, but privately, what I've found is that most people just don't want to change. That I can use the evidences, I can use the science, I can use the blog that I read as my smokescreen. But deep down inside, the fact that Jesus is going to reprioritize my life, I'm not in on that. So I'm just going to go ahead and pass. Jesus, I know what you're offering, but thanks, but no thanks. Because for you to be king, I'm going to have to redirect my career, and I don't want to do it. And for you to be king, I'm probably going to have to end a relationship, and that's just not worth it for me. And so I'm going to reject Jesus because I don't want to change. And again, you may be right there. And you may be wrestling with this right now, and this may be exactly where you were today. And before you make your call, whether you're in or out, I'd love for you to help me finish John chapter 12, because Jesus is about to explain the very real ramifications of that choice. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. It says, and Jesus cried out. It doesn't say Jesus whispered. It doesn't say Jesus mumbled. Jesus cried out. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Here Jesus clearly communicates that the only reason he's ever done anything is because he and God are on the same page. They are one and the same. That God is directing his action, directing his words. And so Jesus is saying, look, this is it. This is what you need to believe. He said, the first time that I've come, I didn't come to condemn this world. I came to save it. But there will very much be a day when I come again that the world will be judged, not unfairly. The world will not be judged with a lack of evidence. The world will be judged by his words. That you, the person sitting next to you, myself included, we will be judged on how we responded to the words of Jesus. And before that sounds too dire, just know that if we reject him, here's what we're rejecting. Jesus said, look, the world is really dark. Sin has corrupted everything, and I'm bringing light. And so for you and I to reject Jesus, we're rejecting light. We're choosing a life of darkness. But I don't think any of us would say life in the dark is best. Life in the dark is dangerous. I'm not fully known in the dark. I could hide things in the dark. And Jesus came to bring light to a very dark world. Then he does this, he says, I didn't come to bring condemnation, I came to bring eternal life. So for us to reject Jesus, we're rejecting life, life to its fullest, life from the Creator, life from the Father who loves us. That is what we are rejecting. And so Jesus forces a decision for the crowd that day and for you and I right now, saying, are we in or are we out? Are we believing that Jesus is truly the King that we need, truly the King worth following, truly the King worth worshiping? Or are we going to say, look, Jesus, you're not giving me what I want, so I'm out? So here's our big application question today. Is that how does the fact that Jesus is King change my Monday, right? How does the fact that Jesus is King change my friendships, my relationships, my family? In your life groups this week, we want to ask you that question. How does the fact that Jesus is King change how I live? Well, here's the big truth, and I'd love for you guys to write this down. If Jesus is not the king that we want, but not the king that we need, then Jesus came to give us the life that we need, not the life that we want. Jesus did not come to give us the life that we want. He came to give us the life that we need. My proposal to you today is that there is a difference between the life that you want and the life that you need, because I know that's true of me. When I daydream about the life that I want, it is a life of pretty much unprecedented success, okay? Like, everything's awesome. Basically, the Lego movie, all right? That's kind of like my my dream. And when I daydream about the moment where I just won the lottery and my friends and family are in Tahiti with me and we are doing the thing. And that's like my dream. I don't want to push back on any of my ideas. I don't want to hang out with people that I don't like. You know, like that is the life I want. And what I've had to learn, both the hard way and through the scripture, is that God as the creator of life knows what I need. And most often what I want and what I need are different. And so what happens when Jesus is king? What happens when I'm no longer sitting on the throne of my life, but Jesus is the king? He is sitting on the throne. How does that change my world? So three big things we learn from Jesus here in John chapter 12 about how he changes our world. Number one is this. The life that I want, we want to be proud, and we need to be humble. The life that I want is one of pride. The life that I need is humble. If you'll remember back to that odd scene where Jesus chooses a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, that is not how I would have written the story, okay? If I was writing this story, Jesus would have come in on a tank, all right? Like cut off t-shirt, sun's out, guns out, like the whole thing. He would have just made this awesome, awesome entry because that's how a king shows up, right? That's a big entry. And I think Jesus is a better king than I am. And I think he writes better stories than I do because he chooses donkeys instead of tanks. Now, why would Jesus choose humility when he could have chosen pride? I mean, that crowd was eating out of his hand. He easily could have taken over. But he chose a humble path. He chose the humiliation of the cross. Why? Because Jesus is a better king than I am. Here's why I need to choose humility on a regular basis. First of all, I love credit, okay? I love getting the credit that I think I deserve for all the awesome things that I do, right? And you guys do the same. Like, you're awesome, I'm sure. You look awesome, and so you do these awesome things. And then when people don't give you the credit that you deserve, you kind of make some noise and say, hey, guys, by the way, really awesome thing that I did. I would love some credit for that. Here's the deal. The danger for me in pursuing pride is that there's going to be a day when God does something through me, something I never could have done on my own. God's going to use my talents, my gifts, my family, and he's going to make a big difference. And then I'm going to look at that, and I'm going to take the credit. And I'm going to say, hey, man, like, check me out. Look at all that thing that I did, full knowing that it was all God. And when I'm pursuing pride, I have this tendency for taking credit for the things that really God deserves. I get the glory. I love the glory of man more than the glory of God. So the life that I want, it wants to be proud. The life I need needs to be humble. Second thing is this. The life I want, we want to be independent. The life I need, we need to be obedient. I want to be independent. I need to be obedient. So when you think about this, Jesus knowing he's about to head to the cross, would any of us have blamed him for bailing on the plan? I mean, he knew what he was going to get. It was going to be nails, and it was going to be a crown of thorns, and it was going to be a bunch of people laughing at him. Would any of us have blamed him if he had just chosen a different path, called down the angels, whatever it took? I know I wouldn't have. But Jesus, knowing that he was the only perfect man, knowing that it took his sacrifice to save the world, he was obedient, even death to a cross. Now, the life that I want is rather independent. I want to be financially independent. I want to be relationally independent. I want to be emotionally independent. I want to be my own boss. I want to call the shots. In fact, if some of us were honest, I want to be my own God. And Jesus is saying that's not the life you need. The life you need is one of complete dependence, complete obedience. Because obedience leads to the ultimate goal in life, which is the glory of God. But it may involve a cross. The life I want is independent. The life I need is obedient. Final one is this. The life I want is selfish. The life I need is selfless. We want to be selfish. We need to be selfless. The cross of Christ is the greatest act of love that has ever happened in the history of the world. Jesus is the only person that actually deserved to be selfish. And he chose to lay it all down so that you and I could have life. And again, in a moment of honesty, I would have to admit that I spend a lot of my energy on self-promotion and self-preservation, that I want people to know what I have going on, and I pretty much want life to work out well for me. And so when something changes in my world, my first question is usually, how does this affect me? And when there is an opportunity for sacrifice, I usually ask the question, do I think I could live without that? And when it comes to like moments like this, like this very moment, when it comes to worship, I usually ask the question, do I feel like it? And God's saying, that's not the life you need. The life you need is one where you are consistently pouring yourself out, consistently following the model of Jesus, because that is the life worth living. It is one that is selfless. It is one that is obedient. It is one that is defined by humility, because that is the life. That is the life worth living. And what will happen is that once we finally acknowledge that Jesus is the King we need, giving us the life that we need, we'll allow him into our heart, and he'll start reprioritizing our loves, and I'll start wanting the life that I need. Let me pray for you. God, we are so humbled by your word. We are so challenged. Man, we want to surrender it all right now. That we do not have the best ideas. We do not have the best direction, that you are the only one that can call these shots. And so right now, we want to empty ourselves. We want to be filled up with your heart, with your spirit. We want you to guide. We want you to be the King, maybe for the very first time. We want you on the throne. And so that you can give us the life that we need. All for your glory, God. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Hey, right now we have a weekly opportunity. It's a thing called communion, where we stop and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We remember the cross. And as the trays are passed, there will be bread and juice. The bread represents his body and the juice his blood. And if you're not in yet, maybe you're not sure what you believe, just take this. Feel free to pass. Feel free to pass and take this as an opportunity to slow down and reflect. If you're in Christ, if Jesus is truly a King in your world, then take this as a moment to remember and a moment to reflect on how Jesus wants to reprioritize your heart. Servers, will you come?